Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Proverbs and chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, this great wisdom book, the greatest of the wisdom books in the Old Testament. It's a book that is made up of several sections that have been composed at different times and by different people, and yet they are a unity. They are one book of divine wisdom. The first 9 chapters are essentially an introduction, introducing us to many of the concepts and ideas in the book. And of course, the verse that really sets the whole agenda for the book is Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. One of the key motifs of this book is the motif of the two ways, the way of wisdom and the way of folly, the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. And Hebrew thought likes the concrete, it likes concrete examples. So where principles are set forth in the book of Proverbs, they are generally set forth in the form of concrete examples and illustrations. So Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words, and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For out the window of my house I looked through the lattice, and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot, and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking in every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face. And I have found you, I have spread my bed with tapestry, coloured coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We have here once again this image of the, literally the Hebrew is, as the authorized version, the strange woman. The woman who is a stranger, not so much to Israel as a stranger to God. Whatever her actual background, she is not part of God's people because she belongs to that world of folly. But also, she is an illustration of folly itself, just as wisdom is personified in the next chapter as a woman. So, folly is often represented as a woman. And wisdom is a wise woman who guides in the right path. But folly is a foolish woman, a wicked woman, who guides in the wrong path, who seduces people to evil. And so, we have in this chapter wisdom's instruction contrasted with folly's seduction. Wisdom instructs, folly seduces. Wisdom uses reason. Folly appeals to unreason. We have, first of all, wisdom's great instruction. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. What is the most valuable thing in the world? Well, the world, of course, the ungodly world, that is, has all kinds of things that it recommends, that it sees as valuable. But the reality is that this is the most valuable thing in the world. The scriptures, the word of God, God's teaching, God's instruction. Because this is the only thing that will show us the way of life. This is where God speaks to his people. And one of the great snares of the evil, one is to lead people astray from the word of God in various ways. There are many, many things that come saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. We find, for example, there are false prophets, many false prophets, false teachers, people like Muhammad, historically, or Joseph Smith, who have come and said, I have a revelation from the Lord. I have a revelation from God. And the reality is, of course, that they are telling the imaginations of their own hearts. They are telling falsehoods. They are trying to seduce people into the way of folly and lead people away from the Bible. But, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. The Bible is like a treasure. And the treasure is laid up in a place that is worthy of laying it up. You find in many old castles, for example, there was a treasure room. Remember when we had our away days at Cloverley Hall, there was by the kitchen that massive great strong room, basically, that was built when the big house was built, and had this enormous great door. And of course, getting on it was quite difficult to open, but this was the butler's responsibility, and in there they would have kept all the valuables, including, of course, all the silver, gold, securities, other valuables that the family had, other valuables that the household had. A great solid door, and hopefully great solid walls as well. One of the great problems back in the day was that you'd have provincial banks. I remember an old shop in the town where my father lives, which was a bank once upon a time. It still has the bank vault. And you look at it, you've got this enormous great door. Then you look at the walls and you go, but the walls are only 2 bricks thick. So anyone with a good sledgehammer could just get round there. And see, what they've done is they've thought about making it look secure, but laying up the word of God, it must be in a secure place, and that secure place is the heart. It's to be treasured up on the inside. Treasured up in the heart. Keep my commands and live. And again, keeping here is not simply a matter of doing what God says, it's a matter of keeping them as a treasure, something that is laid up. Keep the law, my law, as the apple of your eye. The apple of the eye in Hebrew language is the pupil of the eye. It's that point. If anyone tries to poke you in the eye, well, you as much as possible want to keep away from anyone touching the eye. And that's the picture. This is something that is so valuable, you don't want other people to touch it. You keep it, you guard it, protect your eyes to keep them from being harmed. And we keep God's word as that which is valuable and important. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. When God gave the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he uses this language, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading from verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, it was the same in Jesus' day, with the Pharisees, they interpret this in a woodenly literal manner. They have their phylacteries. Remember when I was studying in Finchley, and of course Finchley is a very Jewish area, that part of East London, and you would see these Orthodox Jews, and they would have the ultra-Orthodox going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They would have these phylacteries tied to their forehead, these little boxes which have within them little scrolls with scripture verses in Hebrew on them. Now, of course, this isn't actually what is meant here by God at all. This is it's an illustration, a picture. It's the idea that you're going to hear, but you're going to hear, but really going to hear and in here. The law is to be written not simply on pieces of paper, not simply on documents. It's to be written on the heart. And one of the great blessings of the new covenant that Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah chapter 31 is that the new covenant will be written not simply externally but internally. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This language of the law being written on the heart, of course, in Hebrew, is the core of the being, the very centre of the person. That the law is written there, and the law is to be loved. You have this wonderful language here, verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. And again, there's this Hebrew poetical form, this parallelism. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, my beloved sister. That wisdom is to be embraced in this pure way of a man embracing his sister. Call understanding your nearest kin, your best beloved, the one who is closer to you than any. That there is to be a love for it, because that's the only way it is actually going to achieve what it's there for. And understanding, wisdom is practical. Wisdom says, do this. As one of the old illustrations says, that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in the fruit salad. Wisdom is practical. And here we have this point that wisdom protects, wisdom guards. And so we have this picture of folly's seduction. Here is at the window of my house, I looked through the lattice. Of course, they didn't have window glasses, they didn't have blinds like we have. But it's rather that picture of a man is standing at the window and the blind is down. But the blind is open, perhaps one of those Venetian blinds, and see through the spots, but you can't be seen from inside. And he's looking out in the evening in the city. And he sees this group of young men, these young men who are wandering out, young men on the town. I looked and I perceived among the simple, these young people who don't understand. And a great deal of it, of course, comes from being young people. Young people tend to do silly things, foolish things. Young people seem to think very often that they are indestructible. Young people very often don't think through their actions, particularly not if they're not well instructed. It's a young man who hasn't got the sort of wisdom background that he should. And he's wandering around, and yet, at the same time, he's passing along the street. The language really is that he is sauntering along the street. He is wandering along the street. There's a certain aimlessness, and yet there is also an aim in what he's doing. He's careless, and yet he is putting himself in danger. He is passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. He's careless, putting himself in danger, coming near to folly. And folly looks like very many things. It looks like the young man who clicks on that link on the internet without thinking through, without having antivirus installed. The young man who sees that offer online and thinks, well, that looks a pretty good offer, doesn't think, yes, but is it too good to be true? The answer is yes, by the way. The young man who sees this cryptocurrency thing that's offering 20% annual interest. Anything that offers 20% annual interest is a con. Nothing can give you that, with the exception, very briefly, of a Ponzi scheme. But he sees this and, this is the promise. And instead of engaging brain, he just wanders around. And of course, in ancient Israel, the picture here, the man who's wandering near the immoral woman. And it could be many things. It could be the people, the young people who are doing drugs, the young people who are buying cheap alcohol, getting drunk, all manner of folly. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. As one commentator puts it, that outwardly she's displaying everything, but inwardly she's hiding everything. A crafty heart. A heart that actually, what appears to be the case isn't true. Because one of the things about folly is that folly is all about traps. Things that will catch people. And although the fool in our illustration is a young fool, there are sadly many old fools out there. She's loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking in every corner. But there is this hidden element, this lurking, this lying in wait. She is a predator, and he is the victim. Folly is a predator. But there is, we are told in Scripture 1, great predator out there, your enemy the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And folly, this woman who illustrates folly, it's like a predator looking for victims. And the predator, of course, is out for the kill. But you look at her methods here, that it's all about allurement, it's all about seduction. First of all, which she uses, as another one of the commentators puts it, shock tactics. She caught him and kissed him. And this young man at this point, he's flattered this woman is taking interest in him. This woman is giving in to his manly charm, so he thinks. Folly always gives this impression, oh, you're such a wonderful person, oh, you're such a clever person, oh, nobody but you. It's all a lie, of course. But also, she speaks about her alleged devotion. I have peace offerings with me today, I have paid my vows. And why would that matter? Well, one of the things is, of course, that the peace offering was a sacrifice that those who offered it ate it. So the point is, I've got plenty of food and drink back at my place. So I came out to meet you. You're special. No, you're not. At least not in that sense. But folly always says, you are special. Oh, yes. You are the special person. And when false teaching comes, very often it comes in the form of a form of Gnosticism that says, you are special. You who hear this word and you believe it, you're special, you're better than other people. Ancient Gnosticism said to those who embraced its teaching, oh, if you embrace our teaching, this means that you are one of the spiritual people. Not like those other people, those other Christians who don't listen to this stuff. And you get this today with so much false teaching. It's, oh, you are special. God has a wonderful plan for your life that is special to you and you alone. Now there is a sense in which you can say to anyone who becomes a Christian, God has a wonderful plan for your life. But so does he for every single Christian. He doesn't single out individuals and say, oh, you are special. But false teaching does. False teaching, because it is a form of folly, works by seduction, works by offering things, special things, that nobody else has. Oh, special revelation. So much false teaching today is about this special revelation. God will say special things to you. And you have people who imagine that God wins people by giving this sort of special message. Now, 99 times out of 100, what you actually get is someone will give something incredibly generic. I had a fellow the other day come up to me and was buying petrol of all things. At the petrol station, I won't say which one, I don't want to put you off going there. But this fellow comes up and, do you know that Jesus loves you? I said, I certainly do. I've got a message for you. He says, don't worry. I think, well, yes, Jesus has said, do not take anxious thought for tomorrow. So it's a message for all his people, you see. But it's presented, I think, as a special message for you individually. A special message for all the Lord's people, if it is a message for the Lord's people. But false teaching comes and says, you're special. Just as the seductress says, you're special. And she makes this offer, oh, we will have such a wonderful time, come. And she gives a description of her bed. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Of course, there is no love there at all. Folly never has any love. There is lust, but there is never love. Let us delight ourselves with love. How can you have any love in that situation? This woman goes on to say that she's a married woman, but her husband's away from home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. You know that not all the time, but quite often with that kind of come on, the reality is that at an appropriate moment when the victim is in a compromising position, the door will bang open and in comes the husband and, oh, you will have to pay to make him go away. And he will not go away. It's all a trap, you see. With her enticing speech she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduced him. And immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. There's the ox being led through the street. Along he goes. And he doesn't know that where he's being taken is the slaughterhouse, the abattoir. We, today, of course, the abattoir, as far as most of us are concerned, is somewhere out there in the country. You don't tend to hear of these things. But in the ancient Near East, the abattoir would be perhaps around the corner. And people would see daily the animals being led to the slaughter, going along stupidly, not comprehending until the moment that the axe fell, until the moment that the creature is killed. Or the fool to the correction of the stocks. Well, there's an illustration and a half again. We don't have the stocks these days. You can go to some country's villages and you'll see the stocks. I remember, well, quite often these days you'll find, and quite often back in the day, they were put beside the village church. And, of course, one occasionally sees them and makes jokes about, of course, this is for those who interrupted the sermon, or the Sunday school child who was naughty that they put in the socks. And, of course, the point about the socks is that the offender is put in the socks and their feet are locked in there, and people can throw rotten vegetables at them and all that kind of thing. And they're exposed there for ridicule, for all the world to see. This is a fool. The fool exposes his folly by this behaviour, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Oh no, because you see, he listened and he believed everything that folly told him. Wisdom has a discerning mind. Wisdom says, people aren't always telling the truth. Wisdom says, read the small print. Wisdom says, look before you buy. Wisdom says, ask yourself good, careful questions. And most of all, wisdom says, listen to God. Listen to God's word. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Keep away. It's like that, the sign that you see on electricity substations. Danger of death. Keep out. Keep away. Don't touch it. He would be a very foolish person indeed who decided to climb into an electricity substation. It happens sometimes. I remember when I worked for the railway company, we had a case, and you go along the railway and you see the high tension power cables overhead, and every high tension power cable, well, first of all, you've got the sign that says don't trespass on the railway, because you never know when there's a train coming, but secondly, there's a sign that says high tension power cables do not touch. Well, we always had a problem with people stealing signalling cable. And people say, well, why do they still use copper wire for signalling cable? Well, the reality is that there's some things you can't do with anything else but copper wire at the moment. And every day, multiple cases, somebody steals signalling cable. Well, there was a couple of lads who'd been stealing signalling cable, and they decided to up their game, and they began to steal the overhead power cables. And they got their ladder, they got everything organised, got their ladder, the belt cutters and everything, and never put a moment's thought into, yes, but what goes through those cables? Result was that one of them leaned his ladder against the structure supporting the cables, the other fellow went up, the other held it on at the bottom, fell at the top with his big belt cutters, closed them on the overhead cable. Line was closed for 4 hours while the police removed the bodies. Stone dead. Didn't know what hit them. Should have known not to do it. Keep away. There is a reason. But folly is like that. Folly in this case said to them, oh, there's so much money up in those cables. And so they went and they killed themselves because they were fools. Because folly isn't simply a matter of someone not understanding the world. There is a moral element to it. There's that element there. They wanted to steal and be rich. Didn't think about the consequences. The fool wants to do that which is wrong. The scripture says this is the right path. She has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. See, one of the things that folly will do is say, well, it's weak. It's weak for you to keep away. Oh, if you're strong, you'll be able to do this. Samson. Strongest man in the Bible, perhaps. And what destroyed him was folly. That he played with Delilah. He thought that he could keep on this game forever. I mean, what was he thinking? Again and again and again, he tells Delilah, this is the secret of my strength. And he wakes up and whatever Delilah, he said, would weaken him, has been done to him. And of course, the first few times he lied about it. And so he thought, well, I can do this, I can get away with it. And then of course he tells the truth. And he's destroyed, he loses his eyes. By the grace of God, he's enabled to kill more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. But he's destroyed as a leader in Israel. He's destroyed. Folly. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. But the way of wisdom is the way of life, the way of righteousness, the way of peace. And the wonderful thing is, of course, that there is forgiveness. We see this with Samson. Yes, the effect of what he did, the effect of his folly. Biblically speaking, folly includes wickedness. It's not folly in terms of simply innocent mistake. Biblically, folly is sinful. And what Samson did was sinful. He was in this relationship with Delilah, and of course he went into a prostitute in Gath, and they would not simply have been sharing a meal or something. You don't go into a prostitute for that. Biblically, it's quite clear that Samson just could not control himself. And so he goes after Delilah in this relationship with a woman he should not be in a relationship with because she's a Philistine. And of course, he's actually a Philistine agent. He's working for the Philistine military, the Philistine government. He was a fool. And yet there's forgiveness at the end. That he prays to God, give me strength just this one time. And God gives him that strength to do what God called him to do, to be this avenger, really, for God's people. There is forgiveness with God. And the wonderful thing is, Scripture tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not, indeed, all the consequences on earth of our sin. One of the issues that some of the early Methodists had was that there were people who got the wrong end of the stick when the preaching went out that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. And they thought it meant that their debts would all be wiped out. They then had to be told by the preachers, no, actually, doesn't mean that at all. Thomas Oliver, the author of the hymn, The God of Abraham Prays, was a Methodist minister, but before he was a Methodist, he was quite an ungodly man, really. He was a gambler, and he racked up, as gamblers tend to, massive debts. And after he was converted, he travelled around paying back his debts until he had paid them all off, because he recognised the forgiveness of sins. And of course, the other thing was that the bringing forth works in keeping with repentance. But there is forgiveness. One of the great problems with our world is as I said before, I think one of the great wonders of the Christian confession is that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. The world doesn't. The world believes that you should never forgive and never forget. The world takes that. We see this again and again, don't we? In the current world, you have somebody who will be appointed to a post, and then they go back and 20, 30, 40 years ago, this man did something stupid. Or maybe 10 years ago, this man said something incredibly stupid on Facebook. And I think most of us we'll be quite glad that Facebook didn't exist when we were teenagers, because we just had some stupid things on it. But you find this, and it doesn't matter what this person is. You find people will dig this up, for example, just to give a concrete example about John Newton. Oh, John Newton was a slave trader. Yes, of course John Newton was a slave trader. He spent the last 20 years of his life and more as a vocal abolitionist and a campaigner against the slave trade. Does that just get thrown out? And you get people saying, oh, you know, we shouldn't sing Amazing Grace, we shouldn't sing John Newton then because he was a slave trader. And he became an abolitionist and he repented. Do we believe in the forgiveness of sins or not? We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And John Newton would have been the first to say he was a fool as a young man. I mean, you read his authentic narrative, his spiritual autobiography, and it goes into the stupid things he did as a young sailor. The fact that he was disobedient, the fact that he was a foul-mouthed, and yes, eventually he came to see that being involved in the slave trade was a sin. And so he campaigned for the rest of his life to have it abolished. He was one of the men most responsible for encouraging William Wilberforce The slave trade must be abolished. It is a terrible sin. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, and Christ forgives the sins, the follies that have been committed, so they do not hold us down, but we may go forward in his way, in his paths. Wisdom teaches truth for life. Folly seduces by lies to death. Christ, who is the wisdom of God, says to us, follow me, and we listen, and we keep his word, and we walk in his way, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.